Heavenly Father, indeed, a love this amazing, so divine, a love that can only come from you, demands our life, our all. As we meditate for these next few minutes on this passage, we pray, Father, that you would bring the reality of what happened, even in its violence, home to our hearts. Make real to us, Lord, what has been done. Refresh our minds and strengthen our faith. We trust you. We look to you. We open your word with expectancy. In Jesus' name, amen. In this famous passage, which we just read a few moments ago, we read of an extremely violent deed, do we not? In fact, so violent that when you tell this story to people who don't know it already, they begin to shake their heads. If you tell this to little children and it begins to soak in what happened to Jesus, I'm fond of saying there are no children's stories in the Bible, and the cross is certainly not a children's story. Although we do tell it to our kids, and rightly so, the account of what happened is so violent and so horrible at so many different levels that it stuns us, and rightly it should. Here's the deal. God is not in any way backing off from the subject of evil in the world. One of the refreshing things about the gospel of Jesus Christ is that it faces evil head on. And of all the religions that you will hear about in this age, none of them face evil with the sincerity, the truth, and the healing power that you find in the gospel. But to receive that, you have to go through the evil itself. In order to deal with real evil in humanity, you have to actually enter the reality of it. We spend a lot of time in this country not thinking about evil. We kind of live in a bit of a bubble here. And when we hear about terrible atrocities, we just shake our heads and go, how could people do such things? But I'm telling you, all of human history since the fall of man is really characterized by atrocious evil of humans to one another. Mass killings, killing fields, mass graves, and then individual crimes. You're saying, you're depressing me, Pastor Rick. Yeah, I know I am. If we don't face how really horrible this age is, Paul calls it a dark age. The scriptures are very clear that this is not a good age. When goodness happens, it's just sheer grace from God. The evil in our world, the sin in our world, is absolutely indescribably horrible. And we can't really look at it for very long. It turns our stomach. We turn off the news. We don't read the books and the magazines that show us the pictures of the mangled bodies, not just from accidents, but from atrocities committed by other people. The scriptures, the Lord himself, faces this evil straightforwardly. Takes it on, and he takes it on at the cross. I want to remind you of some things about the evil of our world. The Lord can't deal with it. The Lord can't deal with just some of it. He has to deal with all of it. And did you know that it builds up? Did you know that guilt in humanity actually builds up like a bank account? In Romans 2, verse 4, the Apostle Paul says, to religious people, by the way, religious people who refuse to repent because they believe they were so good they didn't need to repent. He says to them in Romans 2, verse 5, the wrath of God is building up against you. And the word that's used there is the word that you would use for treasuring something, gathering like a piggy bank or like something that just, it's an account that builds and builds. He says the wrath of God is building up. When God deals with evil, he doesn't deal with just one piece of it. Which is why a lot of times we want him to deal with a piece of it that we've experienced. We say, well, Lord, you should deal with that piece. Some bad, horrible thing happened to me. You should deal with that person or that group or whatever. And he says, just wait. It's building up. He won't deal with just one piece. He will deal with all of it at the same time. He can't, if he's going to solve it, he's not going to solve it just one little piece at a time. He's going to solve the whole thing. Secondly, he can't just treat it academically because it's personal. People talk about, well, what about the presence of evil in the world? I'll tell you, you don't say that if you've been the victim of evil. If you've been the victim of evil, what you cry out for is vengeance. What you want is someone else to pay for the evil that was done to you. You see, evil is personal. Calamity is impersonal. Tsunamis and various things, those are all part of the sin of our world as well, but not nearly as bad as the thieves who come in after the tsunami and rob other people blind after they've already been hurt by nature. It's the human evil that is really gut-level horrible. It's personal. It's not academic. So if God's going to deal with it, he's going to have to deal with it personally, not academically. He's going to have to do something violent and personal. Third, he can't just deal with it theoretically because it happens in time and space. Evil has actual events in it. It happens in time and space. There are dates in which people are killed. There are dates in which moments in which evil happens. It happens in time and space. It doesn't just happen theoretically. So a philosophy is not going to heal. Not one philosophy in the world can deal with evil. None of them. Because they don't function in time and space. The philosophies talk about ideas concerning evil. But when you know evil as a personal reality, which is exactly what it is, you know that God's not going to deal with it just theoretically. Because it happens in time and space. So he's going to deal with it in time and space. He's going to deal with it personally. He's going to deal with it violently. And he's going to deal with it in time and space. And fourth, he can't deal with it just temporally or temporarily because evil has eternal ramifications. Evil and sin. Sin is a much more powerful term than evil, although it's used improperly in our culture. So I use the word evil because that's a word that resonates with some people. But sin is a much deeper concept. Sin includes far more than just what we call evil, but nothing, not less than what we call evil. And sin, because it has eternal ramifications, must be dealt with in an eternal way. What that means is that in order for him to really solve evil, and as I mentioned, only the gospel solves evil. In order for him to solve it, he has to deal with it in time and space because that's where it occurs. He has to deal with it all at once. And he has to deal with it in a way that it solves the eternal ramifications of the evil. Now, I said it before, I'm going to say it again. Nothing but the gospel of Jesus Christ will ever give you the answer for evil. This answer. They'll try and explain it away, or they'll try and deny it, or they'll say you can actually work it off through karma. And that's how they will try. These philosophies either deny it or they make you work it off. None of them deal with it like the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it make no mistake, it is the evil that was being dealt with at the cross. So every bit of the violence that we just read about, the emotional violence, the physical violence, the spiritual violence, all of it, I want you to immerse yourself in it for a few moments. I know you don't want to. I know it doesn't sound like a fun thing to do, but I want you to dip into it. I want you to really experience again what it would have been like to be there, to be watching this. We view it from the Lord's perspective because we're accustomed to doing that. At the time, the people didn't understand anything that was taking place. Only Jesus really knew what was going on. And it was horrendously violent. Why? Because the evil. He was being tortured to death. So the suffering of Christ, the passion of the Christ, passion, the old meaning of the word, the original meaning of the word passion means suffering. That's why we talk about Passion Week. That's why we talk about the passion of the Christ. It's the Latin term for, it comes from the Latin term for suffering. And the suffering of Christ was describable to a certain extent in its physicality, but indescribable in its emotions and in the spiritual impact of it. Absolutely, utterly violent. He was completely annihilated in everything that has to do with being a human. Remember, he was completely human. We're not talking about the Gnostic Jesus, which is, you know, just a human being that spirit comes upon and then leaves just before the crucifixion. Thank you very much. We're talking about God in the flesh, who is a real human being and who is also truly the God of eternity. And everything about his humanity was utterly annihilated everything about him. He was killed in every way, just like sin actually kills us. And he wasn't just killed like with a bullet to the head. That would have been wonderful by comparison. He was literally tortured to death. Literally tortured to death. In all the ways that make a human being feel like a human being. In their emotions, in their body, and in their spirit. Tortured to death. Utterly annihilated. When it says we want to destroy him, and that's what they said, give us Barabbas, we want Jesus destroyed. He was destroyed. He lost everything. And it did affect the Trinity. We don't know how, because we don't understand the dimension in which the universe really functions. Many more dimensions than we function in. But somehow, God himself experienced this. Let me mention four things about what happened. Tortured to death. Tortured to death emotionally. You were meant to be, you know in your heart you were meant to be approved. That's why you can live for a long time on one good compliment. That's what Mark Twain said. I can live a month on one good compliment. You love it when someone tells you you've done good, that you're a good person. And when somebody says something evil, bad about you, or catches you doing something you know is wrong, it crushes your spirit. That's why you always make excuses for every wrong thing you ever do. You either hide or make the excuse. Why? Because there's something inside of you that says, I want to be affirmed by the people who know me and love me. I want to be affirmed by even people who don't know me and don't love me. I want them to like me. I can never get enough people to like me. I've got 5 friends. I wish I had 10. Or I've got 1 friend. I wish I had 2. I want other, you were created, you know why? Because you're created in the image of God. God is 3-in-1 who has lived in an ecstatic, loving unity for all of eternity. You were created for that. But in our sin, we lost it. So we desperately try to get it back. Jesus was tortured to death emotionally. How so? The civil trial, the religious trial, everybody in the world hated him all at once. Think about that. Entire crowds of people saying, kill him, kill him, kill him. He's terrible. Looking right at you when you haven't done anything wrong and you know you haven't, and they look right at you. We hate you. Your entire religious community, your entire civil community, looking at you and saying you're utterly horrible. You're stupid and evil and wrong and bad. And your whole family leaving, they all deserted. All of his friends ran away. I mean, they weren't saying bad things about him, but they didn't stand by him. Completely alone. Now that is being tortured to death emotionally. Most human beings under those conditions would seriously consider suicide. And many, many people have committed suicide based on that exact thing, just that by itself. The emotional torture of being criticized. And he endured torture to the agony, to terminal agony, emotionally. He was also tortured physically, and I'm not gonna belabor it because you already know the story. The scourging, which should have killed him. The physical crucifixion. It's a torturous, horrible, one of the worst deaths ever devised by humanity. And there again, people will often commit suicide based on even the contemplation of having to face physical pain, not even approaching this. Tortured to death physically, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And by the way, I'll just insert this right here. Sin does this to us all the time. Sin is what divides us emotionally. It's what destroys all of our relationships. Sin is what eventually kills our bodies. And sin also destroys our relationship with God the Father, and that is the spiritual torture that he, and this spiritual torture that he endured is really why he was sweating drops of blood. He was tortured to death spiritually, and it didn't begin right on the cross. It began in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before. We won't read it, but you know the story, how he went with his friends, and he said, watch with me, I'm going to pray. And he went off with 3 of his closest friends, and then he went off away from them, and he was praying. He came back 3 times, they were asleep. There's a phrase in there, and it says, he began to feel sorrowful. He began to be sorrowful and deeply troubled, but those are very weak words in English, and in Greek, they're much more powerful. And he comes back and he says, I'm dying of this sorrow. He says, I have sorrow to the point of dying from sorrow. What sorrow is that? Is it the rejection of the crowds? No. It's the cup. This is where he prays to the Father, and he prays for some time, over and over again, let this cup pass. What's the cup? It's the cup that's causing this particular horrible sorrow. What's the cup? The cup is the wrath of God that will be poured out against him. This spiritual suffering that he endured is far greater than the other two forms of suffering. And the reason is because the other two forms, he always had the Father's presence. He always knew no matter what happened, the Father loved him. And he had this sense that he was right with God the Father and that God the Father was with him. But now he comes in the garden and he begins to experience this alone, I mean, truly aloneness. He comes to the Father and the Father's not there. He comes to a place where he's normally, he knows he's welcome. He knows he's loved. And he suddenly begins to feel the beginning of the pouring out of the wrath because he's going to bear the sins of the people. He is going to take the blame for everything. And he begins to feel that in the garden. And that's what he refers to, this darkness, the enemy's hour, all of these ways that he talks about it. And then he enters into that darkness and he stays in that darkness until the whole earth becomes dark for the last 3 hours on the cross. And that's when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You have to, in order to touch a little bit of what that feels like, if you've ever been separated from someone you love through reasons that you couldn't control, maybe a loved one went off to war or they had to leave for business even purposes or whatever, but you desperately wanted them to be there and they had to leave. Or maybe you lost a loved one in death. And what is happening is something deep in your soul is being torn. Literally, you can feel it. It's just this tearing. Why? You were created to be like God, and you have this relationship with this person or with these other people. And when they are removed, you feel, you're literally, your life feels like it's ebbing away. It just, we call it grief. We've got a name for it. We've diagrammed it. But it hurts like Hades. It hurts so bad at a place we didn't even know we had. If you've ever had that feeling, I want you to multiply it times infinity, because this love that the Father and the Son and the Spirit have for one another has been there from infinity. Never broken, never torn, sin never entered in. And somehow mysteriously, when Jesus goes to the cross, sin enters in, so to speak, to that relationship. And in that tearing, he cries out. This is the cup that he didn't want to take. This is the cup that this separation. Incidentally, when you feel torn because of a relationship that's either broken or separated for some other reason, and you feel that tearing on the inside, first of all, you're in very good company. And secondly, that's the part of you that will be most healed in the new creation. That will never happen again. That's why it says there's no tears there. That tearing will never happen again. The healing, part of what Jesus did is to heal that very element. So Jesus is tortured to death emotionally, tortured to death physically, tortured to death spiritually by being separated from the Father, taking all the wrath of the Father poured out on him as he takes the blame for our sins. Now just let that soak in. And I want you to sense the violence of it. I want you to see how horrible it is. This isn't just a doctrine. This is an experience that Jesus, the Messiah, had. But there's one more thing. He was tortured to death voluntarily. Voluntarily. I mean, you look at this and you think, what would move a person to do this? He was tortured to death in all these ways, but then voluntarily. In Hebrews chapter 12, 1 to 2, it says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and ignored the shame. Ignored the shame, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He did this because he wanted something. He did this because he knew it would be worth it. He did it voluntarily. What could possibly make this worth it? The purchase of his entire universe specifically to get you and redeem you and me and anyone else who will come to him. The joy that was set before him could not possibly have been simply the joy he had with the Father prior. It had to include something to do with the creation. Otherwise, he wouldn't have come. And the thing that he expresses his most of the love that he has for is us, human beings who, though we hated him, he loves nonetheless. He did this voluntarily. You see, we talked about all this pain, but at the end, he didn't cry, "It hurts." He cried, "It's finished." And what that does is it shifts now our focus off of the pain that we've been now meditating on. Now, shift your focus. Get a feel for how this pain is, but then realize he's shifting the focus off the pain. He says it's worth it. He says it's worth it. He says you're worth it. He says his universe is worth it. He shifts the focus off the pain, and now he puts it on what he's accomplishing at the cross. It is finished. Well, that means he was doing something. That means he was volunteering. He wasn't just being an example. Heavens, when people say, yes, the cross is just an example of selfless love, that's ridiculous. If he was not accomplishing something, the whole thing is meaningless. Can you imagine telling somebody you love them? You're standing by this beautiful river and you say, honey, I just love you so much. And she says, how much do you love me? You say, I'll show you. And you throw yourself in the river and you drown. She would say, you're an idiot. That's not actually demonstrated. But now if she was in the river and you threw yourself in to save her and then you came out and or died in the process, well, no, wait a minute. Then you're accomplishing something. See, that's the cross. That's the cross. It is not simply an illustration of a loving person. He actually accomplished some. He did it for a reason in time and space, taking all of the wrath of God for every thought, word, deed, and atrocity all of humanity has ever done. He took the blame for every single bit of it. And make no mistake, the Father did blame him for all of it. He took the blame. They did not pretend. I say this all the time because Christians think that the Father winked and said, I know it's really not your fault, son, but we're just going to have to get through this and you know, it'll be worth it in the end. I know you didn't really do it, but here we go. No, the Father actually pours his wrath out and says to the Son, you are to blame. You take all the blame. And the Father says, and the Son says, I will take all the blame just as if I have done it. That's how he becomes the propitiation. And that's why there's no blame left over for you. I'm tipping my hand. But that's why there's therefore now no condemnation. Why? Because he actually took the blame. He really took the blame for you. You mean I'm not to blame? But I feel like I'm to blame. When the gospel touches you, you realize, because of how violent this thing was, then you realize to yourself, well, if he went through that much, why am I trying to balance my own karma? If he was tortured in all these different, why am I torturing myself? If he really took the blame. See, he did do it voluntarily. He did do it like we've been singing for the joy of loving us. It sounds so narcissistic for us to say that. But actually it isn't. He says, I love you this much. Well, this tells us some things. Three things at least. Oh, I had so much more to say, but I'm going to cut to the chase. Three things. First, there is no feeling, now listen carefully, please. There is no feeling of guilt, shame, or fear. Guilt, shame, failure, or fear that he does not understand all the way to the bottom. There is no feeling of guilt, shame, fear, or failure that you experience based on your what you've done that he does not feel and experience because he actually was tortured to death by those feelings at much deeper levels than you feel them. He understands exactly how you feel. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and following, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with us. And you only hear this in the gospel. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ says, you have a high priest who can sympathize with you in every single way. Even though he didn't sin, he did take the blame for it. All the shame, all the guilt, all the torture, all the interior torture. He took all of it, even though he didn't do it, even though he didn't do the sin, which makes it even worse on him. So there's no feeling of failure you ever have that he doesn't understand. And there's nothing you can't talk to him about because of that. There's never a time when you say, I just feel so bad I can't even talk to God about it. That's the enemy talking to you when you feel that way. Why? Because of the violence that we just dipped ourselves into here to look at how violent it was. I want you to see how powerful that is. So there's no feeling of guilt, shame, failure, or fear that he does not completely understand. Secondly, there's no charge of evil, sin, or crime that he does not forgive. If you think that you've done something so bad that he can't forgive it, and I've talked to innumerable people who really believe that in their hearts, they won't admit it, except in private sometimes. Maybe when they're on medication, they'll get real, sometimes self-medication. They'll get real honest and they'll talk about things, and you can tell that they believe in their heart of hearts, it's so bad. God cannot forgive me. I've had people say that to me. And you know what they need? They need a good solid dose of the cross. Look at the torture that happened. You say, is what you did worse than the torture that he... No, actually it's not. Well, then that means there's nothing you can possibly do that he cannot forgive. Completely, totally, joyfully, for the joy set before him. That means you don't have to self-annihilate. And a lot of people do. There's no sin, no charge of evil, sin, or crime that he cannot and does not forgive. Do not hold on to your guilt. Do not hold on to your shame. Do not hold on to your condemnation. You've got to let it go. If you're hanging on to it and you're feeling constantly, as a Christian, constantly this way. Now, if you're not a Christian and you're here just visiting and you're just listening to this, and you know in your heart of hearts that there's a darkness inside of you, then may I say to you, convert to Christ, come to him. Repent and believe. But if you're a Christian and you've repented and believed, do you know that this is your birthright to know that you're completely forgiven? And finally, there is no blessing in all of eternity that he will not grant. No blessing in all of eternity that he will not grant. And you see it in Romans chapter 8, of course. In verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us. That means he killed his own son to get you. How much do you love? Would you have to love someone to put your own child to death in order to get that person? How much love is that? And that's exactly the logic Paul uses in Romans 8, 32 and following. And that's why he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the violence of being tortured to death that he went through. So as hard as it is for us to see and to feel through these things, we have to. And when every time we take communion, by the way, that's what we're reminding ourselves of. That's why he said, I want you to take communion regularly. It reminds you of the cross. It reminds you of what I really did. I was really tortured for you. That means I totally love you, and there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from that love. That means no matter what you've done, you're forgiven. That means no matter how you feel, you're going to be okay. No, I've said it a billion times, I'd rather be a depressed Christian than a happy pagan, because no matter how you feel right now, no matter how bad it is, as a Christian, that light is there. Why? Because of this horrible reality, the cross. It's an old Puritan prayer that Pastor Trav gave to me the other day. It's wonderful. It comes out of the Puritan era, 1700s. And I'm going to close with this, and then we're going to take communion. But it says this, Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy. Cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made a shame that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal life. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorned crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might live forever. Amen. Heavenly Father, we pray that the reality of these things would sink deep into our hearts this evening. We meditate on how horrible the cross is, but not really simply the physical torture. The effect of sin and evil in our world overwhelms us at times. We look at what you have done, absorbing the wrath, your own wrath, really living out all that sin does to all of us so that we can live in absolute confidence that our sins have been forgiven. Remind us, Lord, how bad off we were and yet how infinitely we have been loved by you. And let us live then in humility and courage. And as we prepare to share the communion this evening, Father, we pray that as we do, we will celebrate the death of Christ for all the reasons that he wants us to celebrate it, that we will enter in to the reality of this sacrifice and all the violence of it, so that we can enter further in to the reality of the grace that you've given to us. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen.